We are getting near the conclusion of our study of God's attributes. Recall we started about 20 weeks ago on the incommunicable attributes, the attributes that God has that man does not have in any way, shape, or form, and we moved our way slowly through the communicable attributes, in which there's a faint reflection in man of the glory that is in God. We finally turn to the attributes of perfection. Attributes of perfection, of which there are three: perfection, glory, and blessing. They are distinguished from the volitional attributes which we just finished up, and the attributes of sovereignty, God's will. As you recall, we just finished three-session study on the will of God. We're going to spend time primarily on God's glory this evening. It's something that's peculiarly God's own. And we'll define it first and through the course of the evening prove the definition as we go along. But essentially, God's glory is his essential character and power manifested. His essential character and power manifested. I'd like to turn to Zechariah 4, starting with verse 6. And I want us to consider God's method of working.
Verse 6?
Yes, Zechariah 4, 6. In the beginning of the chapter, he is shown a vision. A candlestick, bowl, seven lamps, pipes from the lamps going from two olive trees on the side. The oil in the bow presses of the olive tree is being squeezed out and goes through the pipes to light the lamps. Notice in verse 12, and I answered again, said, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? See. So he asks all the questions, what does this symbol mean? Why are you showing me this thing? Why are you showing me this thing? What is the significance of this odd double olive tree golden pipe seven lamp system with the candlesticks? Verse 6, after Zechariah was asked, what are these things? Matter of fact, he was demanded of the angel, verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? As if he should know. And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now, what is the effective force to accomplish God's result here? Might, power, or his spirit? The spirit. Now, how often do we ask God to resolve a situation, because there was a problem situation here, trouble building the temple, defeatism, rejection, despair, and we ask God, use might and power. Matter of fact, frequently the answer to our problems and the way we think God will be best glorified is not by the Spirit, but by might and power, rectify the situation. God's ways are not this particular way. And in a very unusual sense, as we'll see, our perception is when God says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, the Spirit is actually a more gentle, weaker force. But that's actually erroneous. What is actually being emphasized and contrasted here is not by might or power down there, not those weak things, even though they're in my repertoire, not by that, but by my spirit, the far greater force by which, in comparison, might and power pale. So it's not as if he's saying, no, not the big might and the power, but the gentle spirit. As if the spirit, of course, is going to take a lot more time to solve the situation, because might and power gives an instantaneous result. Far from it. The spirit is the far greater of the force, to the point that it cannot even be compared. It cannot be compared. Primarily because it's God's spirit, one of the three persons of the Trinity, involved here. Directly involved in this phenomenon here, the rebuilding of the theocracy. Do you see what I'm saying? God is not glorified here by might and power. God's chosen method is the most glorious one, which is the advent of His Spirit. What happens when God's Spirit is poured out on a man? He's standing there unsaved, all of a sudden God, wham, pours His Spirit out on that man.
Converted.
The man is converted. And then what does he do once converted? What change is there in his heart? Renewed, new creature, regeneration, walking now, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, serving willingly his Lord. If this happens when God pours out his Spirit on one man, what happens when God pours his Spirit out on all flesh? Does that same thing happen to all flesh? Turn to Acts 2. Starting with verse 15. Day of Pentecost, Peter corrects the misapprehension. That is, all these people are drunk. Of all things, the exact opposite is true. For these are not drunken, as he supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Other things are listed, which, according to Hebrews 1, takes place any time after Jesus' first coming, because in the first verse of Hebrews it says, in these last days, so specifying a current phenomenon. The last days are identified throughout as the time after the Messiah has shown up, which occurred 2,000 years ago. So they have been in the last days since that time. Notice, though, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Spoken first by Joel, the down payment here starting. What is God's procedure going to be if it started and he promises that the pouring will continue into all flesh? Think about that. Ponder. Consider and ponder, as we said. How does God get the glory in destroying the works of the devil? I want us to turn now to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Speaking about Jesus coming in the flesh the first time, the whole chapter is a glorious one. Starting with verse 8, we learn about this, that God has put all things under subjection unto his feet. We don't see it all yet, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, bringing many sons into glory too. But starting at verse 14, we read, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's men, children of Adam, he also himself, Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that is flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Notice, through what means does Jesus destroy the devil? Through his own death. The means by which the devil is destroyed is the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Not might and power now in a supernatural destruction or sealing away. Through death, Jesus might destroy him that had the power of death. In other words, how did God purpose Jesus to destroy God's, to destroy the devil? By making him a man that he might die. Only in this way will God gain the greatest glory in destroying the works of the devil. The devil at any point could have been destroyed with just the word, bam. After all, it says that all God has to do is pull the tent cords out, as we studied last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, and the tent falls flat. There's no support for it. God just has to withdraw support and the creature ceases to exist. God has chosen this means through his first coming to destroy the works of the devil. That means that the destruction of the devil's works is transpiring now. This is hammered home in 1 John 3. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Manifested when? The first time? Or second time? Second coming or first time? Is this first? First, because it's past tense. For this purpose, what purpose? The Son of God was manifested the first time, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Was that sufficient to do the job? The first coming of Christ. Is Jesus dying on the cross sufficient to destroy the devil? Or does he have to come down and take care of it with might and power? I read here that the purpose of the Son of God's being manifested, as far as John is concerned, is that he might destroy the works of the devil. How so?
It sounds like it's a cause that the effect might be sort of in a roundabout sort of a way,
right,
of this restoring man to God's intended purpose of glorifying him.
Good. That's actually what we're going to be driving at as we proceed through the scriptures. Very perceptive, John. Now, we're trying to hang around the subject of God's glory to show that God's glory is in fact his power in manifestation. Let's turn to Romans 6, verse 4. We remember the surprise that grace is power when we did our study on God's grace. Now we will find out that God's glory is power also. Verse 4 of Romans 6. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. What raised up Jesus from the dead? The glory of the Father. The essential character and power manifested by the Father. Glory, doxa, where we get the word doxology, was that cause that proceeded from God, which raised him. God's glory is a source of power. It is God's power, in fact, in manifestation. It's not the same thing when we discuss God's omnipotence, all power, because that's considered internally in God's attributes. But glory is the outward effulgence or manifestation or outspreading that all may see. By the glory of the Father he was raised up. Let's turn again now to 2 Corinthians 4, 6, where we get the same picture. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. For us to see it, God shines in our heart, that we might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. God's glory is manifested in the face of Jesus, which in fact we are told we look upon. Because light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But that treasure is in earthen vessels. That treasure, mind you, that powerful spirit is in earthen vessels. Therefore, it doesn't look like it's going to be very effective. If someone dragged in some old tin cans, old sardine cans, and threw them on the floor here, you say, goodness gracious, what a mess. But unbeknownst to you, someone hid tons of, 48 pounds of gold bullion inside those old rotted tin sardine cans. Now, the real picture is, it was more valuable than you thought. And that might be a blessing to your house if you go cash it in. The same problem is that the treasure of God, that power, His glory, is in fact in earthen vessels, and therefore we are looking at the outward appearance too often when we're checking how well is God's church doing? How well is God's cause doing? Is it nosediving? Is it on a slow slide down? Or is God slowly destroying the works of the devil? Is the darkness passing away, as John says, 1 John 2:8? Is the world of unbelief passing away, as he says six verses later? Talk about courage of faith. They had it worse than we did. They were in Asia Minor, looking out at just a total vast world of heathen destruction and paganism. And he says that God's glory was in fact going to be manifested. Turn with me now to Ephesians 3:21. It's a short doxology after he magnifies the love of Christ, which passes knowledge and understanding. And he concludes, unto him, that is Jesus, be glory where? In the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Notice, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages. All ages, no matter when, God's glory will be manifested externally in the church for all to see. According to the power that worketh in us, that power already present in earthen vessels, yet working subtly, minute after minute, second by second, hour by hour, more slowly coming into the fold as God's Spirit continues to pour. I'd like us to take a look. Yes, John, I had a point.
You're saying in that verse on him being God?
As Jesus being God?
No, unto him.
That would be, think directly to Christ. Directly to Christ.
Because, verse 20 is still talking about him, Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think.
According to the power. Unto him be glory in the church.
When I first read that verse 21, I thought it was saying that God is glorified in the church by Christ Jesus, God the Father.
Okay, you may be correct if the back reference is to verse 14. And then that would make the rest of it a series of prepositional phrases and periphrastes, as they call them. And it's not unlike Paul to have gigantic strings like that.
How do you find out?
Actually, they dispute it, because the farther away it gets, the harder it is to establish that that's the subject of the sentence. Unless there's a contrast, which here there is a contrast of Christ Jesus with the hymn. But not necessarily, because Paul uses that same structure too, him and Christ Jesus, and both referring to Jesus, pronoun and proper name. So I can double check the best authorities when there's time. But that's a good question. I'd like now to turn back actually forward here. No, backwards. To 2 Corinthians 3. About the comparative glory of the ministries. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, starting the first verse? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He's telling the Corinthians here that they are, in fact, all the letters that they need. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. What is being written here? An epistle. What does the writing, and where?
Spirit
on the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. That gives us our trust through Christ to God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That which makes us sufficient unto all work and service and ministry and dominion is God alone. God, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. In other words, were just the writing of the ink, or the finger of God on the stone commandments, merely condemns man, by the Spirit writing in the heart, man is able to keep that and be forgiven, and can walk rightly before God. Be thou perfect as I am perfect, was Abraham commanded. And that same command goes to all of us now, too. Don't get any ideas that I'm preaching perfectionism. Because anyone says he doesn't sin, he's a liar and the truth's not in him, as 1 John tells us. But the principle at work in us is a different one than the Spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Very different.
Say then that when they use the Spirit there, I guess they're talking about the Spirit of, like, the context. Is that
they're talking
what's being written, not the actual, necessarily the actual word or letter itself, but the Spirit, what it's implying or what it's trying
not
to
really
the context?
He's telling us that the law of God is a ministry of death insofar as no one can keep it. But God can make alive those who are condemned. And then what happens is that handwriting of ordinances against us is nailed to the cross. See, that's what it says in Galatians. Taking that handwriting of ordinances, which is a death sentence, and then Jesus taking the death sentence on him. That's the whole purpose of the atonement.
But again, when I read that, what sticks to me, that's what I'm trying to get clarification on, is it sounds like it's saying that the law, each individual point of the law, condemns or brings, what judgment kills. But the beauty or the overall purpose of it.
I can't accept that for the reason that the law's first commands, the greatest commandment, is spiritual to start with. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your spirit, and your neighbor as yourself. Those are located in the Old Testament and therefore are, in fact, expressing directly the spirit of the matter. They're not external ordinances. So everyone knew what this, if you wanted to use spirit generically, like the spirit of the thing, or the sense in which it really is meant versus the external. But the point is, like Ron says, the big general principle is made up of a lot of little specifics. And the law itself starts with some very big general concepts. Love of God, commanded, love of men toward themselves, of which we are incapable. And the fact that Spirit is used in verse 3 of the Spirit of living God, and there's no sense or reason to change the definition, we would say that we are ministers of the Holy Spirit's ministry. But the point that we're getting at is continuing, verse 7. But if the administration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's the law of Moses, was glorious, it manifested God's essential character and power. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Well, that is, 1,000 times more glorious. Now think about this a second. Take a second. Stand back. Look at this. Moses comes down out of the mountain, just spoke directly with God, his face shining like the sun. And everyone goes, wow, look at that. That's something. Now, a preacher walks along Hollywood Boulevard and he starts to share the gospel with a drunk. Which is the greater manifestation of God's power and glory? He just told us how much more glorious is the ministration of the Spirit than that of the ministry of death. He's saying how much more tremendous and powerful than the face of Moses, which everyone had to shed their eyes from, is the gospel. The same gospel that is foolishness. I chose to preach Christ crucified, which is stumbling block and foolishness to Jews and Greeks respectively. And that is far more glorious and far more powerful and far more characteristic of God than the ministration of death. And cost God a much higher price too, by the way. For if the ministration, verse 9, of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. He says, in fact, the glory of Moses, of that ministration at that time, that manifestation of God, is counted as no glory whatsoever in comparison to the glory of the gospel. The ministration of the Spirit, which he just said, all of you are ministers of. You always hear on TV pictures people saying, get to know where you are in Christ so you can move out. Which is a good idea. But really get to know what was committed to you as a minister of Christ. That glory, that power. And preach on it. And consider it. And sleep on it. And live and feed on it. Yes, Chris.
This is one of the very basic teachings of the Reformation movement, was that we all now have an administration of the Word of God and the priesthood of the believers, of course, to come into this. This is the basis of all Protestant Reformation.
Excellent, that's right. Continuing, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, what is being contrasted here is an external form of government versus the internal. But the internal manifests externally what God wanted in the first place externally, but couldn't gain because of the people's disobedience. Their hearts being set in sin, they had to be renewed because the natural man knows not the things of God. Neither can he because they're spiritually discerned. Therefore, the ministry of the Spirit is required. God is far more glorified and is far more glorious in ministration when the Spirit is active. The Spirit is active now. It's being poured out. We are ministers now of the Spirit, which is far more glorious to the point that any external rules and regulations, applied only externally, by the way, are of no value and no glory whatsoever. The Spirit is all that counts. The Spirit is that which excelleth in glory, so that external government is of no effect and no glory at all. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, he concludes. He says there can be no doubt about this one point, that the ministry which we have in the Spirit is far more glorious and manifests God's glory far more effectively. Now, the ministry of the Spirit is not a big forceful thing from the human perspective. It's someone breaking down in a prayer closet when he finally comes to grip with Christ. We realize that everything else got lost and God's Spirit has elected to touch him at that point and bring him into God's fold. That's the great glory right now, and you cannot see it because they're all in earthen vessels, every last one of them. You're not going to see that big bright light shining. And as it proceeds, it's going to go so slowly, it's going to be imperceptible. Line by line, precept upon precept, if you will. Watch a mustard seed like this, waiting for it to go into mustard tree. You'll get tired pretty fast and walk away and say nothing's happening. But it is. It is happening. And it's an inexorable process. God has promised conclusion. Now, I want to share internal also has to do with something, effective causes that the Spirit gives. I want to share one which Jim talks about a lot, remembrancing. Remembrancing. To remember and then be guided and walk by what you've remembered. Not an external force, but an internal through the Spirit. I'd like us to move to Psalm 22. Now we go into my territory, the Old Testament. Not that I'm uncomfortable with the new, but God really speaks through the old if we would but listen. Psalm 22. The first two-thirds of this psalm is a messianic prediction of the crucifixion of Jesus. We know all about it. A reproach of man, despised of the people, verse 6. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. That was spoken at the time of the crucifixion, in essence. They tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me, verse 17. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now, consider, starting at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. What it is that they're remembering is the crucifixion. That is the back reference. The nations shall remember that which God accomplished. And as a consequence of that remembrance, turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Turn to Psalm 102:12. The concept of remembrance again. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Psalm 102, verse 12. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Not his presence in Jerusalem on the throne of David, his remembrance unto all generations enduring. That is what's calling them back. The Spirit wakens them up to these, to the greatest event in all history, which was that is the big watershed, is the crucifixion, the first coming. The second only consummates, only draws history to a close. Matter of fact, turn to verse 18, same psalm. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. They will be created, and they shall praise the Lord. Yet to be made, says this, for a generation yet to come. But God will create a people such that the entire generation, he was talking about the whole generation, shall praise the Lord. Even verse 22, when the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms, to serve the Lord. That's not a grudging service, not one compelled forcefully, but through the ministration of God's Spirit. That ministration and that ministry of reconciliation given to us. Matter of fact, if you turn to verse 30 of the 104th Psalm, we're talking about God's Spirit. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. God does it by his Spirit. That is an effective, powerful source of God's accomplishing his promised purposes. Psalm 87. Read the whole thing. I'll modify slightly where an error was made in the translation. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. He says, I will announce Rahab and Babylon as knowers of me. Behold Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. These were born there, and of Zion it shall be said, each and every man is born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth at the people that this man was born there, as well as the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. Notice that all the heathen nations are being counted by God in the roll as being born in Zion, as being Israelites. Matter of fact, that extends even worse, if you want to call, use the word worse, in Isaiah, where it says that they're clamoring to use, even calling themselves by names of Israelites at that point. One who shall say, swear by the Lord, I swear to the Lord, another shall surname himself Israel, etc. Psalm 67 clinches it even further, and we're making our way up to the climactic 72nd. Psalm 67. God be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Saving health, in fact, is an amplification of the word his salvation. That is saving health among all the nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee, O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Is that internal or externally required? Singing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, will bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. We're all called to fear him, by the way, so that includes everybody, even if you wanted to insist that there were non-Christians in this setting. Is that a pure offering, or is it not really intended? Malachi 1:11. What I'm trying to do is think in advance of possible objections and see what the scriptures might have to say. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, what is that? That's from east to west. My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathens, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, saying the table of the Lord is polluted, etc. Now, I submit that it cannot be a pure offering unless it's intended. The heart is right with God. Then God accepts the pure offering. Didn't accept Cain's. Didn't accept the ones from the sons of Eli. Didn't accept Korah's rebellion. All the heathen shall give a pure offering to God. And of course, that's defined elsewhere. Sacrifices are a pure, upright heart. Pure and upright heart. Move to Psalm 72. I want to share one more thing. In Malachi, if you're still in Malachi 3:18, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Notice the equation. Those who are righteous are those that serve God, and those who are unrighteous serve him not. Whenever the scriptures speak about the nations serving God, they are talking about righteousness in action. What is righteousness but serving God from a pure heart? That's it. In action, in your walk, by the Spirit. And those who serve him not are wicked. All right, we are moving to the 72nd Psalm. This is one of the great messianic psalms. The only equivalent to it conceivably are the 2nd and the 110th. First, I want to share. Give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness. And I was told that only one does that, and that's the branch, the shoot. That's Isaiah 11. Only the Messiah does this. And thy poor with judgment, because everyone else looks by the sight. But God, Jesus, doesn't. The mountain shall bring peace to the people. What's going to happen to the people? Where do they get their peace? Mountains. And the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. We studied very early in our study from Job, I think it was 25:8, about God removing rulers and wicked people without human hand at night when they're sleeping. Happening all the time. Job is probably the earliest book of the Bible. And that was taking place all the time. This is how God breaks in pieces the oppressor. Same emphasis of the 37th Psalm, where David looks around. He sees the wicked one day, and he looks around the next day and says, I couldn't find him. I diligently considered his place. Dead. God took him. That's how God deals with things. Notice verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations. Obviously this isn't the normal king, because he is in fact feared and reverenced throughout all generations, as long as the sun and moon endure. Notice verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. That's the influence of the Messiah. Gentle, ministering, healing in his wings, as Malachi says, 4th chapter. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Abundance of peace, that's a lot of peace, if the Messiah is the author of it. He's also called the Prince of Peace, and his government is without any end as it increases and grows in size, Isaiah 9. What about all these big battles that are supposed to take place at the end of the millennium? Supposed to take place, I have my doubts. Because it says that this peace endureth so long as the moon endureth. And there's no end of its increase. And I think a war is a tremendous end to peace, myself, the way I understand my English or my Hebrew. I think there's a conflict here, and I think it's because of faulty reasoning with other passages of Scripture. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Remember the prophecy from Genesis 3? The serpent shall eat dust all the days of his life. The kings of Tarshish and of the isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood, shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live. Now this verse, he shall live, is not the Messiah. It's talking about the needy who is on the verge of death. In spite of all, you know, being sparing his life and saving their souls, he shall live, that is, the poor man shall live, and to him, that is, the king, King Jesus, shall be given of the gold of Sheba. In other words, he shall give the gold of Sheba to the Messiah, that is, of his increase and of his fruit, and the work of his hands he gives to his Lord and Savior. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, that is, for the Lord. Just as we are called to pray for all rulers, we also pray unto him. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A good prayer that's directed directly toward the Messiah. They were praying for him to come here. We're praying for his cause to be established and be prosperous. 16, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. They of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Notice, water's coming down, no peace. Problem here with other passages of Scripture, the way we normally interpret them, about a tremendous conflagration and catastrophe at the end of history, with God sending fire down to destroy everyone around the camp of the saints. Doesn't sound right. His name shall endure, verse 17, forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Double amens, amen and amen. And the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's the last psalm he ever wrote. His last words to us. That the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. That the whole earth be filled with his glory. And we just remember reading from 2 Corinthians that we have that same glory. Yes. That was Psalm 72:19. Notice in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, I'll just read it. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is changing us into His glory, glory by glory. Slowly transforming us into the image of Christ, that is, conforming us to His likeness, as Paul says in different language elsewhere. Being conformed to the image of Jesus, going from glory to glory, are changed into the same image, beholding the glory of the Lord. That's why glory is, notice here, a communicable attribute. It's in the character, essential character and power of God, and we as His image bearers are being slowly restored to that, though never perfect before the grave. That's what allows us after the grave to be fellow heirs with Him. Yes, Chris.
Let's carry the analogy that we always use there. First the individual, then the home, then the church, community, nation. Does that hold true with from glory to glory? We are being changed for in me first, the individual, then my family is being changed from glory to glory, then my church is being changed from glory to glory, and then my community, and then my nation. I mean, can we carry that in like that, or is that a no-no?
I don't see any problem with it, because the Great Commission is directed to make disciples of the nations as nations. Therefore, Holland is to be discipled to Christ as Holland. Holland for Christ, all of it. And Russia and Portugal, just make them
not,
a safe...
Not, and they don't lose their individual identity as a nation, but that nation as an individual nation
right.
will be...
That's a calling for the New Testament Christian to make disciples of all nations. And lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the world. In other words, the process of discipling continues until the world ends, and we are part of that process. We talk about the westward push, the chain of Christianity moving westward. What place does that have? Is it ultimately to be thrown all out because the second coming of Christ is going to entail a great tribulation, and that everything is going to be determined by other events entirely in the Middle East? Or is that possibly a misreading of the scriptures? Well intentioned, but possibly. Now, I've been talking with some who've declared the millennium is a return of external force because the Spirit didn't make it. The church age, you know, God just has to go to a different form of government in the millennium, and therefore Jesus has to physically be here and has to rule with the rod of iron. And by external force, force everyone to serve Him until such time as Satan is released, and then everyone turns against Jesus and gigantic battle. And it says the armies of Gog and Magog were like the sand of the sea, and they compassed the whole breadth of the earth and came around and surrounded the camp of the saints. And the only thing that saves Jesus is fire coming from heaven and destroying, you know, these billions of people against Jesus. I don't think that is a correct understanding of the passage. But rather than deal directly with Revelation, which can be controversial, let's see if the rest of the scripture supports an opposite conclusion, and then go with the weight of scripture and regard the obscure passage in Revelation as better to study again in a calmer light. First thing I want to point out is Proverbs 14:28, a consideration about kings in general. How many people should a king have to be glorious? Proverbs 14:28. I have heard it said that Christians will always be a small lot and will be a remnant and can never hope for much growth because we're just a little flock, like Jesus said in Luke, and He did say it. Few are those who find the narrow gate, and many are those on the path to destruction, which He also said, and I don't dispute that was true at the time He said it. But verse 28 of chapter 14, in the multitude of people is the king's honor. Now, by the way, they said honor. But the word here, kabod, is the one translated everywhere else, glory.
Glory.
Yeah, glory is correct. It's also true in Zechariah 6:13, which we'll touch on. that it says he shall bear majesty, King James, but again the word kabod, glory, he shall bear glory. So that's why this is a legitimate verse. In the multitude of people is the king's glory, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. Now this principle is true for worldly kings. How much more true for the King of Kings? Why does he say his glory is going to fill and all the peoples of the earth shall serve him? And the world will be filled of his glory because all these earthen vessels will be filled with God's glory. That's how he does it, filling earthen vessels with his glory. The multitude of people is his honor. In other words, he will have a tremendous multitude. He won't have what's called here a want or a small portion or a remnant left, as some would paint it, but he will have a multitude. Matter of fact, if you don't have enough people going for you, you're not going to make it too long. But if everyone is willingly submitted to you and loves you and is, in fact, Son of the Most High, then you have a different story. Then you have him reigning until all his enemies are the footstool of his feet, as the prophecies predict. From Psalm 110, the second psalm moved into Hebrews and repeated twice. He repeated it twice, by the way, in the writer of the Hebrews. Significant verse. Also, just a brief reference in Psalm 85:9. In the writing of the strophes, or the portions of the psalm poetry, they have parallel construction where one part of the clause explains the meaning of the other or gives the reason or causality of the second part. Psalm 85, verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. How does glory dwell in the land? By salvation being nigh to those that fear him. When he says all the world shall be filled with his glory, how does he do it? By bringing salvation nigh unto all the people. By saving him. Why do you think John says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to save the whole world? He didn't come to destroy the world, but through him that the world might be saved. Yet we have trouble seeing it, understandably so, because all that treasure is in earthen vessels. All that gold is in old sardine cans, if you will. I like that song. It says, I'm surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. You can see, feels my upon his grace. I hear the brush of angel's wings. I see glory on each face. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. See, glory can be seen in his face. God's Spirit indeed dwelleth in you. It is there to be seen. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down where? From heaven. All through the Spirit of God. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Psalm 86, verse 8 and 9. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. His name shall be glorified by all nations, and they shall all worship him, and it will be a pure offering. A pure offering. Turn with me to Philippians 2, famous passage. We all know it really well. Philippians 2, 9, 10, 11. Let's start with verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, that is Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, or for which reason, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Pay attention close here. A name that is above every name. What's this fellow's name?
Jesus.
That name is above every name. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. That is the better name than Jehovah has vengeance or Jehovah judges, because there are all sorts of other constructions with J in it. Jehezreel, all sorts. Jehoiakim. Jehudim, there's a whole bunch of names which are characteristic of Jehovah. But the highest name, which is the one that was given to Jesus, turn with me to Matthew 1:21. Even in his name, and we showed this once before when we started a study, the names of God, which was in fact, I think, the second lesson we had before we got into attributes proper, we shared about the importance of the names. Matthew 1:21. Who's speaking here? The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, Joseph, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Because he will save his people from their sins, his name is to be Jesus. The name is above every name is Jesus, for the reason that he shall save all his people. Continuing verse 9 in the second Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, Jesus. When was the name given, by the way? We just read it, Matthew 1:21. For what reason? He was going to save his people from his sins. The name, which is above every name, was chosen because it indicated that attribute of God, which was the most glorious and the most exalted, his saving power being manifested since that time and onward. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. The name of him who was to save his people. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father, all tongues shall confess. Every last one. Any questions so far on what we're saying? It's a ministry internal of the Spirit by which God gains the glory, and that is the means which is chosen. You see, the ministry which we have is far more glorious than an external one, not by might nor by power, not by the ministry of the letter, but by my Spirit, of which we are ministers. A final study here. Let's turn to Zechariah.
How should we pray then? I mean, we have a tendency to pray for power and might. But if it's not by that, how should we pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God?
It would be by the Spirit again. Praying for God's Spirit to come mightily down through.
Well,
He says, tarry at Jerusalem until power from on high come upon you. Then you shall be prepared to go forth. They were told, wait there until you have power. And the power was manifested in the Spirit powerfully. And he says, this is the beginning of that which was prophesied by Joel, that God would pour out on all flesh his Spirit. And that was the first part of it. And I think if the question, how then should we pray, was asked by the disciples once too, and we got a good answer.
Then we got what is known as the Lord's Prayer, and actually it's the Apostles'. How you're to pray, and the glory is mentioned in that prayer.
Right. Give me the power and the glory forever and ever. Turn to Zechariah 6. God governs by a different means than we're used to. We assume government by force external. God governs internally. This corrects a lot of misunderstandings, I think. Starting with verse 9, the word of the Lord came unto me, that is Zechariah, saying, take of them of the captivity, that even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon. There's these three visitors from the enslaved, not really enslaved, but those who are still in Babylon. And come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, which is two crowns actually, and set them upon, remember, times and half a time, There's the same sense, two crowns. And set them, if you have it in the singular, it's wrong, by the way. Some new translations leave out the plural. Make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. This is a symbolic action, and it's explained. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Notice repeated twice. The branch, that is Jesus, shall build the temple of the Lord. Fond of saying, Hal Lindsey's not supposed to do it. Jesus said he's going to do it. Except that it's not the kind of temple that Hal was thinking about.
And that's not by might nor power.
But by my spirit.
Does that speak of the one and the same event?
You're only two chapters away from the, actually one chapter away from the effect of cause, because if you read again, mountains are leveled by God's spirit. Make straight a path for the Lord, God's spirit accomplishes that. Again, continuing, even he shall build a temple of the Lord. What temple is that, by the way? That's the temple of which we are living stones, according to Peter. Living stones. And continuing in verse 13, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Notice what's happening here. He shall bear the glory, that is, Jesus shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. By the way, when was Jesus enthroned? What did Peter say? When he ascended, that's right. Even in the end of Mark's Gospel, to the same effect. He ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father on his throne.
Hebrews says that also.
Yeah.
Hebrews said that twice.
What happened when Stephen looked up as he was being stoned? What did he see?
He stood up on the throne.
Standing at the right hand in his glory. And in Hebrews 10:13 he says, sitting on his throne until the enemies are footstool. He says, waiting until they're all destroyed. Verse 13 again, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. How many times throughout the Psalms does it say that the Lord God reigneth right now? 23 times. That was written about 1,000 years or so before Christ. You just glance backward, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it. Throughout most of the Psalms in the 90s, Psalm 97, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Verse 99, or Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. Show forth his salvation from day to day, the Lord reigneth. The Lord is great above gods and the great king of all gods, and he reigns supreme. So the concept is throughout the Psalms that he is in fact reigning. But notice here, he shall be a priest. Here's the twist. He shall be a priest upon his throne. On Messiah's throne, he is a priest. Is he a priest now? Is Jesus now a priest? Does Hebrews tell us that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, making intercession continually? He enters what sanctuary to make intercession? The heavenly one.
Only necessary once, though.
Yeah, entered it once.
He sat down.
But he says he can make intercession. You see. So he is a priest. And notice, he shall be a priest upon his throne. That's taken right out of Psalm 110. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Those both what? And you remember the first time I taught on this verse? What is the peace, council of peace between? Kings and priests. The civil and the church, state, church and state. His priesthood and his kingship are at peace one with another. In Christ, all things find harmony and glory and peace and unity. The council of peace shall be between them both, because he shall sit and rule upon his throne and be a priest. He shall be a ruling priest. He who reigns and yet makes intercession for those whom he loves. And the crown shall be to Helam and to Tobijah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of... These are symbolic names. Each of these names means something. Hen means grace. Tobijah, love. The crowns are to be hung in the Lord's house and are symbol and of these things for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. See, those who are far off shall come and build in God's temple. And we're talking about the temple of Hebrews 12. Because ye are come unto Mount Zion, the temple of the living God. Now, God's glory is to be manifested. Since it's defined as his essential character, it'll have a manifestation outwardly. It'll have a manifestation in many ways. Let me just take an example. God says, I will not give my glory to another. I will not give my glory to another. Here's God's kingdom here. Here's another kingdom. Here's Germany. Here's Russia. How long do you think God's going to tolerate the competition? Why do you think in Daniel 2 it says the stone cut without hands comes, falls from heaven, knocks that big statue on the footsies, the entire series of four kingdoms falls down, which happened? Rome was the last kingdom, and it fell in short order. He says, and that stone grew until it filled the whole earth, until there was nothing left but the stone itself. Or the way Jesus puts it, he says, mustard seed grows into a tree so big that it says all the fowl of the heavens dwell safely in its habitation, in its wings, all of them. Not one bird has to look somewhere else to find room. My house are many mansions, as we say. God's kingdom is going to have the preeminence. Remember, he has to have preeminence in all things, including his kingdom. But his kingdom is not of this world. That's why it was cut without human hands and fell to earth, if you will. Destroyed the Roman Empire. He says in Daniel 7, he says, he shall set up a kingdom that shall not pass away. And the saints of the Most High shall possess all the earth for possession. And how is that process completed? Revelation 11:15. The great cry. You can tell my feeling about interpretations of the book of Revelation, because I've yet to see anyone say this, explain this correctly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. They become his kingdoms, and he reigns over them. Is there anything more plain? They are become his kingdoms. His kingdom, and he reigns over them. They're his. They become his. He has acceded to the throne. The whole point of the second psalm. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations, or the heathens, for thine inheritance. Did Jesus ask? You betcha. He says, you go out and disciple all those nations. I want them. I will have them. Because I love them, I lay my life down for every single one of them. And that's what's happening as the Spirit pours out. Slow process. But it's in process of happening. You see. It says, the nations, or the kingdoms of the earth, are become the kingdoms of the Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, that's in the 11th chapter of Revelation, but the 13th chapter talks about beasts and all sorts of rebellion, and almost nobody obeys God, and of course Antichrist is still in power here, so where is Jesus doing, having obtained all these kingdoms, somewhere in the 11th chapter, and the chapter before everything's being destroyed, and the chapter after everything is a total shambles. So what is that terrible 15th verse of Revelation 11 doing there, except telling us that we're way off base in understanding the book? Because there it's pinpointing exactly how God gains the glory. All kingdom shall come. The whole earth will be full of the glory of God. How so? Because all of us bear His glory because Jesus dwells in us. And that glory is in the earthen vessels. And God does not give His glory to another. If He has set up a kingdom that's not of this world, matter of fact, so much not of this world that He says no one's going to fight now to save it. Yes, Chris.
Doesn't the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 correspond to the last trump then?
No.
It doesn't?
No. Trumpet's only worn. The last trump is sounded to raise up the dead. See, that's a different story entirely from 1 Corinthians.
What, this is the seventh trumpet, last of the seven.
Last of those particular set of seven warnings. The vials follow afterwards, so you see you have a whole bunch of events, if you wanted to be chronological, that transpire after the trumpets have sounded. Let's turn it to 1 Corinthians 15 as we close. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, verse 22. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. When did that happen? Christ being resurrected from the dead, the first fruits. About 2,000 years ago. That's the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his comings, they raise up at that point. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now he's delivering his kingdom up to God the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is destroyed when it looses its hold on Christ's children.
That's exactly what happens here, though. In the seventh trumpet, the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, loud voices, and the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it sounds to me like a similar or same event where the trumpet is sounded, Jesus returns, the people are raised, the kingdom is delivered in his hand. Exactly what happened here. Verse 15. Show me where they're not different then.
Because it follows with wrath, death, destroying the earth.
Where?
Verse 18. And the temple of God was heaven, and there appeared another great wonder.
The angels were angry. Yeah, of course they were.
I think you're going to get in trouble trying to prove the seventh trumpet is the same trump as in 1 Corinthians. Because there's some very definite differences between the two.
So, after the kingdom is delivered in the hand of Christ, there is seven bowls of wrath.
If you take it chronologically.
I'm asking you a question. I'm not taking it anyway. Oh. I'm asking you a question.
No. The wrath is what we come through in the process. Let's continue with 1 Corinthians.
Okay.
The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, I want to ask a question. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Where does he reign from? From heaven or from... That's the whole point of Hebrews 10. He says he remains waiting in heaven until all the enemies are destroyed. Hebrews 10:13. And when all things shall be subdued unto... Well, see now. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he has accepted Jesus, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. If anyone asks you what the purpose of the whole creation is, and everything we're going through, the answer is right there. The whole purpose is that God might be all in all. But sometimes rendered all relations among all creations. That is the purpose for which everything's moving. The West Virginia Christianity, the crucifixion of Christ, everything that happened before, everything since. That is what is happening. Christ slowly subduing and bringing all things in subjection, in which we take part. We are given the tools by which we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, unto the glory of God the Father. That God might be all in all. the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So Christ doesn't stop reigning until death is destroyed. Death is destroyed at the time when the resurrection transpires. What, matter of fact, his victory is so complete, the glorious victory of God, that the men still living cannot die. Matter of fact, they're changed in the twinkling of an eye, and those who are dead are raised up to life everlasting. And they go to meet the Lord in the air and to remain with him there ever after. So shall they ever be with the Lord, as he puts it in Thessalonians. Because what happens? Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, when this incorruptible, that is, this body, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Who gains the victory over death? Jesus. When does he swallow up death in victory? When he destroys death. Death is an enemy, the last enemy. When Jesus destroys death, then is fulfilled, death is swallowed up in victory, and then the grave's open. And the men still living cannot die. And that is all done through the means of the Spirit. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. That's the way I started the message, and I want you to leave that. Any view of theology that starts saying God's Spirit is insufficient for these things, and what the world needs now is Jesus to come back and really club them and carry a big stick, is missing the boat. Because the ministration of the Spirit is more glorious, and in fact, our error is thinking that it's weak when it's far more powerful than the power and the might that we imagine Jesus should use. We've made a colossal error in misjudging the power of God's Spirit. And therein lies the glory and the means by which God's glory is manifested as an attribute of man, as the image bearer. That all the earth may be full of the glory of God, even world without end.